I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning, if you would, please, to Mark chapter 1. This is our fifth and final sermon in the first 15 verses of Mark chapter 1. If you remember, I've been talking about this as kind of our introduction to the book, to the Gospel according to Mark, but beginning next week, we're going to take larger pericopes, larger stories, larger amounts of verses as we proceed through Mark's Gospel. But we're still kind of laying some groundwork and talking about some of the major themes of Mark's Gospel as they're laid out for us in these first 15 verses. So let me pray for us, and then we'll read God's Word. Our Lord, our God, we thank you for your Holy Word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord, this morning that by your Spirit we might hear in the reading and preaching of your Word the very voice of Christ. Lord, that you would convict and call us and teach us how we may repent of our sins and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, for the salvation of our souls, for eternal life, for fellowship with you, and for living in faithfulness as your people. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So Mark 1, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. They were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.' Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as this is our last sermon in this section, as we're looking at the first 15 verses of Mark's gospel here, let me just kind of remind you of where we've been thus far, kind of summarize what we've seen in these verses so far. Remember, in the first verse of this passage, we considered the gospel of Jesus, how Jesus is referred to by Mark as both the Christ, the Messiah, and the Son of God. And this actually forms kind of the outline of the gospel of Mark. The first half of the book comes to a climax or a crescendo where Peter confesses, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the promised one." And then the second half of the book, or the conclusion of Mark, comes at Jesus' crucifixion, where the Roman centurion is standing at the cross, and he says, "Surely this man is the Son of God." So these two terms in verse 1 kind of provide the outline then for the rest of the book. Then we consider the forerunner of Jesus in verses 2 through 8, right? John the Baptist, he came as the new Elijah, preaching a baptism of repentance. You remember we talked about it like he was out in the wilderness drawing an X on the ground, and he's calling people to come to that X, and that X meant repentance, right? To repent of their sins and join together with the renewed people of God, who were centered now not around Israel, or even around the Mosaic teachings or anything, or the Mosaic law, but now Jesus was gathering people, right, as the new Israel. And so at Jesus' baptism, in verses 9 through 11, we see him identifying with repentant sinners. He comes and stands on that X, right? Even though he has no sins to repent of, he comes and he stands and he identifies with repentant sinners. And in his baptism, their heavens are rent open, right? And they hear a voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." And so God is identifying with his Son. So we have sort of the humanity and the divinity of Jesus expressed right there in his baptism. Then last week we saw Jesus' wilderness experience, where he's impelled by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And it says he was with the wild beasts and angels were ministering to him. So he fulfills all of righteousness, where Israel failed in their wilderness wanderings, where we failed in our wilderness wanderings. Jesus succeeds and fulfills righteousness. He was obedient and didn't succumb to the temptation. And at the same time, we learned that the wilderness experience, right, of suffering and temptation is the normal and expected way of life for every Christian. That temptation and suffering is to be expected. So, today we come to the last two verses of this section, verses 14 and 15. And here we learn that after Jesus' baptism, after his wilderness experience, right, where is he? He's in the Jordan, down in the south, near, right, in the southern part of Judah. Now we learn, according to the Gospel of Mark, he returns to the region of Galilee, which is actually the north, right, the northern part, where he's from. It's his home, not his hometown necessarily, but he's from Galilee. He's a Galilean, right? So he goes back to this region. After being prepared for this preaching ministry, he now begins to proclaim that to which John was only pointing. Right? Jesus comes into Galilee and he preaches what Mark calls the gospel of God in verse 14, right? Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. And then the next verse, verse 15, is a summary definition of his preaching. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now I want you to notice here, and you can follow along if you want, there's some notes, there's kind of a little outline on the bottom of page 6 in the bulletin. What I want us to look at this morning are that how Jesus' preaching of the gospel of God is defined in verse 15 by two indicatives and then two imperatives. Okay? I remember that from grammar, but that's basically two statements of fact and then two commands or calls to action. Now, we need to recognize this is obviously not the entirety of Jesus' preaching, right? It wasn't just these words. But Mark, right, in his typical fashion of of economy of words and getting right to the point, he gives us here a summary of Jesus' preaching that includes basically these things: two indicatives or two statements of fact, and then two imperatives, two commands. So we want to look at those a little more closely this morning. And we'll begin with the indicatives, and then we'll look at the imperative. So the first summary statement Jesus brings as part of his preaching the gospel is, the time is fulfilled. Now here's something interesting that you, if you read through the scriptures, you may notice that throughout the New Testament, and especially in the Gospels, we find statements over and over again that things happen as a fulfillment of prophecy. But there's really only two places, as far as I was able to find, where the Bible speaks of time in general being fulfilled, right? So we talk about prophecy being fulfilled, but the fullness of time, or time coming to its fullness. You see what Jesus is describing here is really nothing short of the decisive point in redemptive history. When I say redemptive history, I mean God's acts in this world of redeeming his people, right? So this is a decisive point of God's mission of salvation. Some of you may know this in the military, right? When you're planning a mission, it's critical to determine what is known as the decisive point of the mission. So you got to figure out where the decisive point is. I actually went and looked up the exact definition this week. And according to military doctrine, a decisive point is defined as a point, if retained, that provides the commander with a marked advantage over his opponent. So you think about D-Day, a famous example, right? So D-Day, in the invasion and storming of Normandy, the decisive point would be securing a foothold on the beach, because if you don't secure that foothold, everything else is lost. You can't get in, right? Everybody else in. So you need to secure that foothold. That's the decisive point. And what you're taught then in planning is that the commander needs to put himself at that place of the decisive point to ensure that it happens, right? To make sure that happens. Well, God is the God of history, and he determined that the decisive point of history, what is called the fullness of time, is at this point in the history of the world. If you remember, John the Baptist was saying, the decisive point is upon us. You'll know for sure when you see the Messiah. He's coming. And then Jesus comes and preaches, the time is fulfilled. The decisive point is here. But unlike missions in the army where leaders are taught to put themselves at the decisive point, Jesus is the decisive point, right? Wherever he is, he's the decisive point. I mentioned earlier there's only two places in Scripture where I was able to find where it actually speaks of time being fulfilled in this way. The other is in Galatians 4. And you don't have to turn there, but here's what happens. After explaining how God's people in the Old Covenant were kept under the tutelage and the guardianship of the law, right? He then says this, but when the fullness of time came, right? So he's talking about this time before of Israel as they were kept under the tutelage of the law. He says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. It's kind of interesting. He uses this analogy of a father, right? Keeping their children under the tutelage of the law. And just as a father has every right to determine when his children receive their inheritance, right? God the Father determined the perfect time to send forth his son as their inheritance and to give them their inheritance. He knew the perfect time, and it's called the fullness of time. The fullness of time has come for sending forth this son. The second indicative or statement of fact in Jesus' preaching of the gospel here is the kingdom of God is at hand, or some of your translation may say the kingdom of God has drawn near. Now, great volumes, many words have been written on the kingdom of God and what it means that the kingdom of God has come, or the kingdom of God has drawn near, or that is at hand. But simply put, what Jesus is talking about here, saying, is that the rule and reign of God in the person of his Son has come to the sinful and fallen world. The rule and reign of God's Son has come to a sinful and fallen world. It hasn't come in its fullness. The fullness of time has come, but the fullness of his kingdom, of the kingdom of God, has not. The kingdom has, notice the language, drawn near or is at hand. Because the kingdom of God is not here in its fullness, this is why we still experience sin, right? Are tempted with sin and still sin. Why we still experience suffering and trials and temptation. We still have pain and sorrow. Because the kingdom of God has not yet come in its fullness. But it has drawn near. The kingdom of God is at hand. And so we also now experience the blessings, the forgiveness, the new life in Christ, intimate fellowship with our Father and with other believers, all these things that are part and parcel with the covenant of grace, all because the kingdom of God has drawn near. I think it's also helpful to think of this. What does it mean, the kingdom of God has drawn near? That the kingdom of God draws near in two ways, with regard to space and time. Okay, this isn't, I'm not going all philosophical and Doctor Who on you. No, this is so spatially and temporally. That's the word I'm looking for. Spatially and temporally. So spatially, think about it. The Son of God has come in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen the light of the glory, the knowledge of God. Where? In the face of Christ, because he's come spatially from heaven to earth. Right? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body, right? And a reasonable soul being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, yet without sin. Some of our catechism kids remember that, right? So it's the incarnation. He has come physically and spatially. You can think about this in relation to the shadow and reality. We talked about this last week a little bit. I mentioned how, because Mark mentions Moses and Elijah, that if you walk in the shadow of Moses or Elijah long enough, eventually you'll bump into Jesus, the one who's casting that shadow. That's a good way of thinking about, right, the Old Testament. It's a shadow of the true reality of Christ being cast, right, down in there. So, in the same way, The kingdom of God has drawn near spatially. The very real and true nature and reality of the kingdom of God has come in Jesus Christ to this earth and displaced those shadows. That's why, right, we no longer abide or need to abide by those civil laws or the dietary laws, right, of the Old Testament. Why? Because the reality has come and displaced those shadows to which those things were pointing. And now the people of God are not confined to one nation, right? Like all the Jews, but people from every tribe and tongue and land. So that's spatially. But the other way you can think about it is temporally. The kingdom of God has come with respect to time. And what I mean is this. Jesus' coming in the flesh is the last event in redemptive history before the very end. Right? The writer of Hebrews says, God, after he spoke long ago in the fathers and the prophets in many portions, many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. In other words, when Jesus came proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand, he was basically declaring, this is the beginning of the end. The end times have come. We are living now in the last days. Now, we call it sometimes the church age, but if you think about it, there are no other events of redemptive history that need to happen before Jesus' second coming. Right? You have his first coming. We're living now in the church age, and that was the beginning of the end. So the only thing we're waiting for now is Jesus to come again. There's nothing else in the meantime or in between. The last event of redemptive history is also the next event of redemptive history, when he will bring his kingdom in all its fullness. So because Christ came bringing the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God is at hand, he says, or has drawn near, space and time were changed. Spatially, heaven came down and glory became a man. Right? And temporally, the last event before the end is occurred. There's nothing left except for Christ coming again. And that's why the last summary statement of Jesus' preaching the gospel has these imperatives, these two imperatives. What are they? It's very simple. Repent and believe. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now let's just try to define these two terms, repent and believe, or repentance and faith, before we proceed. And the best way I can think to do that is actually by way of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So if you have your hymnal, let me ask you to turn in the back. I like to do this now and again because these are good summaries of doctrines and of words and definitions. So if you look at page 875 in the back of the hymnal, you'll find there the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And I want you to look at question 85. This is kind of a lead-in. Question 85 says, what does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with a diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption. So, there's three things it lists there, right? To escape God's wrath and curse that we deserve because of our sin, he requires faith, repentance, and then the diligent use of those ordinary means of grace. That last part was referring to how we ought to be attentive and never neglect God's word, you know, reading God's word, partaking of the sacraments, and prayer. Just a simple, ordinary thing. But the next two questions then give us these definitions of faith and repentance. Let's read these together. I'll ask the question, we can answer them together. So look at question 86. We have the definition of faith. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Okay? So very simple. Receiving and resting upon Christ alone for salvation. Now let's look at the next one on repentance and recite that together. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner out of a true sense of sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. Notice, both faith and repentance are saving graces. That means they're gifts from God. But the difference is that faith, right? Faith is about receiving and resting upon Christ, right? It's about, and repentance is about turning from one's sin and endeavoring after new obedience. Faith and repentance are different, but they always go together. That's why I've kept them together in this sermon outline, if you will, right? And didn't separate them. Especially in the preaching of the gospel. And this is very important as you listen to sermons or you attend to preaching. A preacher of the gospel would be only preaching half the gospel, and therefore no gospel at all, if he said, believe, but don't worry about repenting of your sins. That'll come later. Don't worry about it. And the same would be true. He would be preaching half the gospel and therefore no gospel at all if he said, repent of your sins, but don't worry about faith. We'll get to that later. They always go together. Faith and repentance always go together. Let me actually show you something. The confession teaches us this. Turn back a few pages, if you would, to page 856. This is the last one we're going to look at. So, 856, you'll see there's the confession of faith, and then on the bottom of page 856, you have chapter 15. For those who are Roman numeral challenged, that's XV, right? So, the title of chapter 15 is Of Repentance Unto Life, and I just want you to look at the first paragraph, right? Point one. I'll read that. It says, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace or a gospel-centric grace, right? The doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel as well as that of faith in Christ. In other words, preaching faith and preaching repentance of your sins always goes together and is part of the gospel preaching, right? Jesus proclaimed both of these evangelical graces and of repentance and faith. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, what does he say? Repent and believe in the gospel. And so he's proclaiming this, and then also he's setting down a paradigm, if you will, for all preachers of the gospel who would follow after him. It's interesting, when the Apostle Paul is saying farewell to the elders in Ephesus, he goes, and this is in Acts chapter 20, in verse 20, he says this to the elders. He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see how he brought those two things together? Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's preaching ministry was modeled after Jesus' preaching ministry. In fact, I'm going to put my bullet in or my hymnal. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but each week in our assurance of pardon, that's why it says what it says, right? Hear the promises of God to those who repent of their sins and trust in Christ. Repentance and faith, the two things that are necessary. But in addition to taking note of how these two things always go together, repentance and faith, I want you to notice that Jesus is preaching here, repent and believe in the gospel, is actually an imperative. Okay, I'm using that word, the imperative, two different ways, two different definitions. You could sometimes, imperative means something that is necessary, right? As in, it's imperative that you repent and believe, but it's also imperative can be a command, right? Repent and believe. So when Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel, he's giving an imperative. It's necessary that you repent and believe in the gospel precisely because the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. The time for you to put your trust and faith in the King of the kingdom is now. It's an imperative. I don't know if you've ever read our probably heard of Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo. He was the Bishop of Hippo in the 4th and 5th century in northern Africa. And if you know anything about his life, his mother prayed for him continuously that he would come to faith. But he didn't actually become a Christian until his early 30s. He then became a bishop, and he died at 75 years old in 430 A.D. So that's about the time frame. He was the author of many works that kind of set the trajectory and, you know, summaries of the Christian faith in the West. And one of his my favorite books, Augustine, is called Confessions. And I think I've recommended this before, but if you've never read it, get a good copy or a good translation of Confessions. And what it is he's actually speaking to God. He's praying. And so as you're reading it, you have to recognize the person he's talking to is God himself. And basically, he gives his testimony of how his transformation and his. But he talks about at one point in the Confessions about early on in his life his lack of restraint and his lack of purity, and he says this. He said, "But wretched youth that I was, supremely wretched, even in the very outset of my youth. I had entreated chastity of thee and prayed, grant me chastity and continence, but not yet. For I was afraid lest thou shouldst hear me too soon and too soon cure me of my disease of lust, which I desired to have satisfied rather than extinguished." Hear that? He prayed, "Lord, please take away my lust, but not yet. Because, you know, that'd be too soon. Grant me chastity and continence, but not yet." I want you to think about it. Have you ever thought, maybe you haven't prayed that way, you know, or maybe you don't want to admit it, or thought that way before, you know, "Lord, please deliver me from this, but not yet, because I'm, you know, it's not imperative yet." Listen to what William Lane says on Jesus' preaching. He says this: "Jesus' action in confronting Satan, sin, disease, and death, and subduing nature is the sign that the end stands as the next act of God in man's future. Provision has been made for men to repent, but there is no time for delay. Only through repentance can a man participate with joy in the kingdom when it does break forth. Jesus accordingly calls men to radical decision. Jesus proclaims the kingdom not to give content, but to convey a summons. He stands as God's final word of address to man in man's last hour. Either a man submits to the summons of God, or he chooses this world and its riches and honor. The either-or character of this decision is of immense importance and permits of no postponement. That is what repentance is all about." It's an imperative, imperative. You know, next week my wife and I will be celebrating our 24th wedding anniversary. So I've been thinking a lot about that, about, you know, especially the early days when we first met and when we were dating. I don't know if I've shared this before, but when I proposed to Stacy, I used a scene from the final act from Shakespeare's Henry V. It is kind of template for my proposal. It's the final scene of a play where King Henry, after the battle, he's known as Harry to his soldiers. They've defeated the French, and now he's met Lady Catherine. It's his chief demand in winning this battle that he marry Lady Catherine. So in that scene, he proposes marriage to Lady Catherine. So I thought, this is a wonderful, perfect little piece that I could read to Stacy in order to propose marriage to her. And so we were touring the Civil War battlefield at Gettysburg. I'm a romantic. We ended up at Little Round Top, and I took her to a little place in the woods right near Little Round Top, which we've since visited with our kids, and it's kind of our place where we got engaged. Some lady came up and took our picture and thought we were weird. But here's what I did. I brought her out in the woods. I sat her up on a rock and I read this to her. Okay, I'll let you please indulge me. But this is what I read. I kind of catered it. I said, I'm not going to be a Shakespearean playwright. Okay, "I speak to thee, plain soldier. If thou canst love me for this, take me. If not, to say to thee that I shall die is true. But for thy love by the Lord, no. Yet I love thee too. And while thou livest, dear Stace, take a fellow of plain and uncoined constancy. For he perforce must do thee right, because he hath not the gift to woo in other places. For these fellows of infinite tongue that can rhyme themselves into ladies' favors, they do always reason themselves out again. What a speaker is but a prater, a rhyme is but a ballad. A good leg will fall, a straight back will stoop, a black beard will turn white, a curled pate will grow bald, a fair face will wither, a full eye will wax hollow. But a good heart, stays, is the sun and the moon, or rather the sun and not the moon, for it shines brighter and never changes, but keeps his course truly. If thou would have such a one, take me, take a soldier, take a king. And what sayest thou then to my love? Speak, my fair, and fairly, I pray thee. And I looked at her, and she looked at me, and she didn't say a word. And just no change in her expression, didn't say a thing. And finally I said, in other words, will you marry me? And she's like, oh yes, I didn't know it was time to respond yet. Like, that's what happens when you use Shakespeare. Nobody knows when to respond to the question. Because it was built right, it was right there. I just said, will you take me, pray thee? It's, anyway. I didn't know it was time to respond yet. Brothers and sisters, when the Lord Jesus Christ entered into his public ministry and began preaching, he declared, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. His imperative commands to repent and believe the gospel are still imperative today. They demand a response, and each person must respond individually to his call. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. One day it will be too late to respond. But not yet. It is still not too late. Today is still the day to respond to Jesus' call. Repent and believe in the gospel. Let's pray.